الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So right before we came here, took our children to the magic house. Right? So people who actually reside here in St. Louis, they know it's like a children's museum. And in there's one wing of the museum where they have a construction site where kids can pretend like they're Bob the Builder or whatever, and they can build, you know, different things, and they can wear the construction jackets and put on the construction hat. And so everyone was, all the kids were busy at work, right, cooperating and building different things. And on one side, there was a painter's platform. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen these painter's platforms, but they have these sort of scaffolds where painters sort of step on, and then they'll paint, and if they have to go a little bit higher, then you can raise the scaffold. So, but the first for kids, right? So it's like 2 inches off the ground, right? And it was probably 4 feet wide, so it's like there's no safety hazard. Although my older son still managed to hurt himself. So my little daughter went up to paint. Now, you know, when you're 2 inches off the ground, right, and you have 4 feet behind you, it's not really that scary. But then you have people who, you know, paint high or clean the windows at skyscrapers, so on and so forth. Then it becomes a completely different ballgame, right? If you take that same amount of clearance on the painter's platform, right, and I tell you that I'm going to put you on the 67th floor, right? 67th floor, now it's a completely different ballgame, right? Because now four feet of clearance doesn't become enough. Right? A person will be like, I want my harness, right? I want to be like buckled to the thing, and I want, you know, special safety gear, and they're going to wear their helmet, and they're going to try to, you know, be as careful as they can, because, you know, if you fall off, then there's some serious consequences, right? You're going to plummet to your death. So it's the same, but, I mean, you're doing the same activity, right? You're doing the same function, but just you change the context, and a person's approach completely changes. Right? Completely changes. Because when they're on the 67th floor, now you have something that you have to protect. Right? Or at least you feel that something that is valuable to you is in danger. And the human response is when you have something that's important to you and that comes under fire, then you're going to protect it. Right? And you're going to protect it with everything you got. A Muslim needs to realize that the most important thing that they have is faith. The absolute most important thing that they have is their faith. Because that is the one thing. I mean, if you don't do a single action, right, from the day you begin your life to the day that you end your life, technically you will still enter paradise. Right? Because we have the riwayah from Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala, and man qala la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah. Whoever says la ilaha illallah, that whoever bears testimony that there is one God and there is no God except for He, right, for Allah, they'll enter into paradise. And when Umar radiallahu anhu, he saw Abu Hurairah going, and he said, "Where are you going?" He actually pushed him so he fell to the ground, because he says, "You're going to tell to people, they're going to stop doing any action, right? They're going to start being good, right? They're going to start striving. You can't tell the people this." But the fact of the matter is, ultimately, that's the reality. But the sad thing is, right, the sad thing is that because we have this beautiful gem of faith that many people don't, and they've sort of grown up with it, people don't really realize that how valuable it is, and they don't protect it with their life. The thing that sort of sparked this talk actually was something that I had read from Faqih Abu Layth Samarqandi. So Faqih Abu Layth, rahmatullah alayh, he writes that there are five citadels, right? There are five forts. The first is faith, right? The first is faith. The second is sincerity. The third is doing the obligatory actions, which are the things which are mandatory in the religion. For example, praying, fasting, so on and so forth. The fourth is making sure you do all of the sunnah, following the sunnah completely. And the fifth is adab. Right? Adab is like good manners. And the reason that he mentions this is the way that if you look at how old forts were actually made, is that you can have sort of, the Russian doll within a doll. So you have these different layers. If you break through the front gate, then you have the second line. Right? And if you break through that, then you have the third line. In a very similar manner, and this was actually the reason that he gave behind this, that he said that whoever loses, like Satan, he's not going to be going, Shaitan is not going to be after you, right? He sort of gives up hope when you have good adab, when you have good etiquette and manners. But as soon as you lose that, then he's going to be on your case. Because what he's going to try to do is he's going to try to get you to leave sunnahs. And he'll keep at you until you start giving up sunnahs. And as soon as he gets you to give up the things which are sunnah, right, or the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he's going to get you to try to leave the obligatory acts. Right? So generally, you're not going to find people, right, who grow out their beard long, right, and try to mimic the prophets, that they're skipping their five daily prayers. And generally, you don't find that type of scenario because they've built a barrier to buffer, right, to buffer their faith. And so once the fort falls, right, once the fort of the sunnah falls, the next fort that's left is the fort of the fara'id. Right? So then shaitan tries to get you to drop those things. And as soon as he makes you just drop the fara'id, then he starts attacking your faith. Right? Then he starts attacking your faith. And, so many times, people, especially when they grow up in the West, they have so many questions and, they think, is there a God that exists? And they go through this whole intellectual exercise. And, I've talked to people and then you can give them, rational answers. And, the thing is, Islam is the truth, right? There's no doubt about it. And it's just a matter of the more knowledge you have and, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens that for you, that you're able to explain it to others. But, not everyone's going to be a scholar and not everyone has an access to a scholar. And my approach used to be sort of, explain them and walk them through it. But if you look at it in a systems approach to see why this is happening, recently I said that, you can try to explain it to them, but the problem is that they haven't buffered themselves. Right? If you buffered themselves, then you wouldn't fall into this problem. Right? You let go of the deen so much, and you're only hanging on by a string, then shaitan just comes over, the Satan comes over, then he just cuts that string, and you're gone. Right? It's the end of the story. But actually, it's very interesting what Faqih Abu Lays, rahmatul alayhi, he said. He said that what was the second citadel? Let's see if you guys are paying attention. Right? The second one was sincerity. Exactly. It was sincerity. Now, someone might understand, how does that fit in? Right? Let me tell you something. In my experience, right, and I've talked to a lot of people and, I've come across a lot of things, people who are sincere find the way and people who aren't don't. Right? At the end of the day, people say that, is it really fair for, such an individual who's, maybe hasn't had the message or this, that they don't accept Islam and they'll be judged according. But, the fact of the matter is, a person who's sincere and who sincerely searches, he finds. And this is not something like I just observed. You even talk about the ancient Greeks, right? They even talk about this whole concept that when the student is ready, the teacher will appear. Right? When the student is ready, the teacher... They had this understanding that, sincerity is very powerful, right? It's almost, in a supernatural way, it is powerful. A person who's really sincere, right, and who sincerely looks at his life and sincerely looks at the trajectory of his life, there's no way except that they're going to be led to the right way. Right? There's not a doubt in my mind. And the people who I've seen who actually falter, somewhere, right, in some manner, they're insincere. So if a person just holds on to sincerity, right, just holds on to this concept of sincerity, you'll be okay. Right? You hold on to faith. But then, a person, how can you say that you're sincere when, when it comes to your worldly matters, right? You're not very particular, and you're not very skeptical, and you believe everything that comes to the door. But when it comes to faith, then you're ready to hold everything up to the crucible, right? That's not sincerity. But people just don't live that way. Well, how is it sincerity when you rationalize all a person's sins that they're living in their life, and then when it comes to the religion, then they're ready to, you know, sort of ignore that as if it doesn't exist? That's not sincerity. Anyway, the thing that was important that I wanted to highlight is that there's this, and this concept of building barriers, right, of buffering your faith or your iman is something which is replete within the Quran. You know, a lot of people don't understand a lot of things about Islam, right? Even Muslims don't understand a lot of things about Islam. How come you can't, you know, date in your religion, right? How come you can't do X, Y, and Z in your religion? How come you can't do this and that in your religion? You know, it's very telling. If you look at the wording of the Quran, every single word has been placed with a specific meaning, with a specific purpose. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Adam and Eve in heaven, what does He say? Right? When He told them, do not eat from the tree, did he tell them, don't, وَلَا تَأَكُلَا مِنْ هَذِي الشَّجَرَةِ Right? لَا تَأَكُلَا مِنْ هَذِي الشَّجَرَةِ Do not eat from this tree. You'll not find that in the Quran. What is this? وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ فَتَكُونَا مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ Do not come close. قَرُبَ يَقْرُبُ To draw close to something. He said, وَلَا تَقْرُبَا هَذِي الشَّجَرَةِ Don't even get close to the tree. What was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trying to highlight over there? From the very beginning, right, the thing which was actually haram, which was not permissible, was to actually eat. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't tell them, don't eat. He said, don't get close. Right? Similarly, for example, if you look at zina, fornication or adultery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't tell the Muslims, وَلَا تَزْنَوْا Right? And do not do zina. You don't find that ayah in the Quran. But what do you find? وَلَا تَخْرَبُ zina. Do not get close to zina. And it's the same understanding, because if you come close, you will fall in the pit. If you come close, you will fall in the pit. And that's something that people oftentimes don't understand about, you know, tasawwuf in general, right? Or Islamic spirituality in general. They say that why do you place such an emphasis on something which is not necessarily fard, or not necessarily necessary? So, no, you tell your kids to pray and they say, or you don't go to X, Y, and Z place, and they say, is it haram? Right? Or you say that you should do that, and you say, well, is it fard? Do I have to do that? Right? First of all, that's insincere, right? Because we don't live our normal lives like that. Do you have to go to Cold Stone? No, you can eat, you know, lentils and live off, you know, like meager food. You don't have to, right? We don't ask those type of questions when it comes to our dunya, but we're ready to raise that, you know, that banner when it comes to the deen or the religion. So that's, and it goes back to the same thing of insincerity. But no, this whole concept of how people approach the deen, that do I have to do this, right? Or do I have to do that? If you want to be careful, does the person who's on the let me just ask you this, the person on the 67th floor who was painting that, you know, that wall or cleaning that window, does he have to have, you know, gear? No. Right? But there's no way he's going to go up without it. There's no way he's going to go up without it. And it's the same approach that Muslim should have to his life, that if he wants to protect his iman, there's no way that he's going to go in without his gear. And what we call our gear is making sure that we do all the obligatory acts. Number two, that we follow all the sunnah. And number three, even the adab. Like, I'll tell you, our teachers were so particular when it comes to adab, that if they would to see, for example, when we'd study in our classes, you know, you go to, like, it would shock me when I went to, like, medical school, and we saw, like, students were sitting with their, you know, their feet out in front of their teachers, right? We're like, what is this? Like, is this how you show respect to your teacher? They were so particular that if they saw, for example, we'd have, like, I don't know if you've ever seen our traditional books, but they're, like, you know, voluminous, right? They're, like, really large. And if one were to lay them one on top of the other in the wrong order, right? For example, whatever is considered a higher knowledge in terms of its value, for example, tafsir, or the explanation of the Quran would, you know, technically be considered a higher level of knowledge than usul al-fiqh. Right, or the principles or derivation of Islamic law. So if a person were to put the book of Islamic law on top of the tafsir, the teachers would become disturbed. Right? And they would reprimand the student. They would reprimand the student that how could you put the books in that order? You know, small things, like leaving the Qur'an on the floor, placing the Qur'an on the floor. Is it haram? Well, over there you have ذَلِكْ وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرُ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ But small adab, right? Whether it's adab, with your, and so the first fort that we talked about is this thing called adab. So I just wanted to tell you what adab is, because a person, it's very hard to build a fort if you don't know how to build it. Adab, you know, it's talked about good manners. And when you talk about good manners in like Western society, it means that, you know, you eat with your fork this way and you put your napkin on your lap like this. And then you say, excuse me, when you want to, you know, get into someone and you say thank you, right? That's like the extent of manners. When you talk about manners in Islam, it is so pervasive. In fact, there's a saying from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, الدين الأدب كله, أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that the deen entirely is good mannerism, all of it. Right? Because the first, and even if you look at some books of tasawwuf, it's actually, I had heard that there was this one book where they, you know, designated all the diseases of the heart. Right? And so they'll talk about the disease of the heart, they'll talk about the symptoms and signs, and then talk about the treatment. I believe this is how it went. And so the person who starts the book, he starts out with a play on words. He says, al-qalbu al-adab, al-qalbu al-bad, al-adab. Right? Aw kama qal. He said, qalb means, it's hard to explain it, qalb means heart. Right? Most of us who know in the audience know that that means heart. And bada means to start something, right? And then adab means manners. But qalb also means to reverse something, right? To do something backwards. So he says, qalbul bad, right? Al adab. So bada'a, ba-da, and alif. If you do it backwards, what does it spell? Adab, right? So he's saying, reverse of bada, right? Reverse of bada is adab. But at the same time, he's saying the heart of the beginning, right, is with adab. Meaning that if you're going to start on this path of self-rectification, the beginning of it starts with adab, and it starts with adab with Allah. Right? Having manners with God. Now tell me, if there's anyone who feeds you at their home, would you go and spit at them in their face? Right? Would you go and complain about them? Right? If there's anyone who, when you were down and out, they came and helped you, that you wouldn't go and return the favor? Right? Anyone would say that that's bad manners, if someone were to do that. But if God every single day does something good to you, right? Every breath that you take, that is a good that Allah has done for you. Every time your heart has beats, that is a good that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done for us. Every time He feeds us, that is a good that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done for us. And then we don't go and offer a prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in thankfulness, right? Then a person will say that, that's a poor show, right? That's bad manners. The Islamic conception of manners, whether it's with one's teacher, with one's parents, with one's colleagues, with one's society, with one's community, having this attitude of having good manners is of great importance. So much so that the second Khalifa, Umar radiallahu ta'ala an, he said that before you learn knowledge, learn adab. Because a person who doesn't have adab, he won't even benefit from his knowledge. And you see that. Right, you see that. You see people become even a scholar, right? But that knowledge doesn't benefit them because they didn't have proper adab. Right? They didn't have proper adab. I mean, just to show you the type of adab that our teachers would have, they were so serious about the knowledge that one of the Grand Mufti in South Africa, there was a day where his lungs collapsed. Right? He had TB and had cavitary TB, long medical history. But he was so sincere about teaching the sacred knowledge that even the day his lungs collapsed, he came to class to teach the students. Because he's, in his mind, that this was the sacrifice, that things must go on. Our teachers, their children would die, but they would not miss the class. Because they knew that this was sacred, they knew that this was divine, and they saw it as their sacred duty to continue the mission. Right? That's not necessary. But that's good manners, right? That's having manners with Allah. Because they didn't deal with, you look at Aisha radiallahu anh, when she would give sadaqah, right? When she would give sadaqah, when we give some charity, we just put it in the donation box and we call it and we think, we're so great. But this is not something that I'm just making up. This is from the time of the Sahaba, that when she would give charity, she would perfume the charity. Because she says, I'm giving this for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sake. And she wouldn't do a shoddy job. You perfume the very charity that you're giving because it falls in the hands of God. Right? This was an approach because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them was something it was real. And the deen for them was real. And there was not something that they were going to throw away on a dime. I'll give you one more example and then we'll close. So there's a story about the Caliph Mansur. That there was a, a modern-day physician, you could say, right? A physician was brought to him. And the physicians in times past were called hukama, right? They, even in India now, they still have this, what they call hakim system, right? You go to the hakim, and he's like the herbalist or something, and he sort of treats you. So they have a different sort of teleological approach to medicine and disease. In any case, what happens is, he comes to the Caliph Mansur, one of these physicians, these hakims came to him, and he says, I have three very special medicines, right? One of the medicines, he's like, what are they? He said, one of the medicines is that I will give you, something for your hair, right? Such that it will never change color, right? It's like every woman's dream. So then he is like, okay. And he says, what's the other medicine that you have? And he said, the second medicine I have is that you can take it, and you, after that you can eat as much as you want and whatever you want, and you'll never have to worry about indigestion. Right? Now, for us, you know, it doesn't really make sense, but you know, because we're like normal people, but when you're the caliph, you can eat whatever you want. There's like the limiting reagent over there is your stomach. Right? Not what you can afford. You can eat the finest of everything. So he said, now you can eat, you can really live it up. Right? And he said, what is the third medicine you have? Right? So he basically said, it's something that will strengthen your back, i.e., you know, it will give you a very strong male prowess. Let me just put it that way. Right? You guys will understand what I meant. So the Caliph Mansur, he bowed his head, and then he looked up and he said, what use do I have of that? Right? He said that, you know, growing old and having white hair, that brings dignity, right? And brings rub, right? It's a type of nur. Why would I give that up? Right? And he says, eating too much, it brings lethargy and negligence. And what do I have to do with lethargy and negligence? Right? And then he said, as far as, you know, promiscuity and immersing oneself in women, he says, it's just a type of insanity. Right? It's just a type of insanity. He didn't say it's a type of insanity, he said it's a branch of insanity. Right? Insanity has many branches, and that's one of them. Right? It just so happens that most of the world is insane right now. These weren't things, like, this wasn't that a person was going to eat, right? It's completely lawful to eat. But this was his adab, right? This was a matter of, he thought that it was not becoming, right? It was less human, right? It was less noble of a thing to do, to act like, you know, a cheap person who just indulges his self in all these trivialities of life. He was aspiring to become something better than himself, right? To become truly self-actualized. That's adab, right? I'm just trying to give you an idea of how pervasive this concept is. So trying to bring adab into your life, right? This is going to be the first fortress. If you do that, you will protect your sunnah. If you do that, you protect your fard. If you do that, you protect your ikhlas. If you do that, you protect your iman. And so, just as a practical, you know, way to go about that, there's a book actually, right, that talks about adab. I'm sure there's more than one book, but this one actually has an English translation. It might not be the best English translation out there, but it's in Urdu it's called Ba Adab Ba Naseeb. In English, it's called Be Blessed, Be Courteous, right? You can try to find it online. It's something that's, it would be good to go through. Now, there's some things in there that, you know, do require a teacher to explain, or do require explanation. But even to go through it, I think it can really radically change a person's life, right? Radically change a person's life. And the other book that I would, you know, recommend people to, especially students of knowledge, and even students of tasawwuf, to read is Imam Zurnuji's Ta'limul Muta'allim, right? Ta'limul Muta'allim. This is an amazing book. I can tell you it was one of the most life-changing books I've ever read in my life. Right? Life-changing. Because it taught me what it meant to be a student of, you know, the sacred knowledge. You know, from small things, I even remember those stories about that one teacher who would be giving a lesson to the students, and he'd be listening to giving a lecture on hadith or something, and in the middle of the lecture, he would stand up. Then he'd sit down and he'd continue the lesson. And in the middle of the lecture, he'd stand up. Then he would sit down. And people are like, what's going on here, right? And then one day they actually went and asked him. And they said that, why do you do that? And he said, I would be teaching you, and in the distance in the courtyard, I would see the children of my teacher, right? And out of reverence for the children of my teacher, I would stand up, Right? Now, one thing is, no, when a very powerful or very respectable person, say Obama, comes in, everyone sort of stands up and tries to meet him, right? Or the sheikh or the imam walks in, everyone stands up and tries to meet him. He said that these are the children of my teacher. I should even honor them because my teacher is someone who has given me the sacred knowledge, right? So he taught me the adab of being a student, right? Now, being a student is just one realm where you have to have adab. You have to have adab with your parents, with your colleagues, so on and so forth. But this is something that we have to be very careful of. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to become people of adab, people of good, high manners, and allow us to protect our iman to the day that we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make that the best of our days. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.